Tonight we want to study Parshas Balak, but we're going to focus our attention on the end of Perek Chaf Gimel and on Perek Chaf Dal. These are the Nevuos, the prophecies of Bilam. So if you have a Chumash, you can open up to Perek Chaf Gimel, Pasuk Dalet. Vayikar Elokim es Bilam. We're going to try to figure out what the word Vayikar means. I'll read to you the English translation as I have it in front of me. He says, God chanced upon Bilam. So we'll try to understand the significance of the word Vayikar. But before we get to that, the Pasuk says that Hashem puts words into the mouth of Bilam. And I'll read to you the language of the Torah, the Pasuk. It says, Hadover asher yosim elokim b'fi oso adaber. Bilam wants to curse the Jewish people, but he admits that he can't do so. And the reason for that is because he can only speak the word of God as God puts those words into his mouth. Now, there's a Gemara Baba Basra that I want to call to your attention, and that's just a little introduction to tonight's Shiur. The Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote his Sefer and the Sefer of Bilam. What does that mean? Because, obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the entirety of the Torah. Why did he have to write Sefer Bilam? And the answer I heard from my grandfather, Reb Chaim, was the following. That Chazal tell us that the Nevuah, the prophecy of Bilam, rivaled that of Moshe Rabbeinu. It's actually a comment here in the Sifri. So it means that that special level of Nevuas Moshe Rabbeinu, which upgraded that Nevuah to Torah, was equaled by Bilam. Bilam had that unique, high quality, high grade level of prophecy, and therefore Bilam wrote his own Sefer. Just like Moshe Rabbeinu had that level of prophecy, that unique quality of prophecy, he could write a Sefer, so too Bilam would be able to write a Sefer. And what's happening now is that since Bilam has his Sefer, how does that Sefer become incorporated into the Torah? And the answer is that Moshe Rabbeinu had to write Bilam's Sefer in order to incorporate it. Only that which is written by Moshe is defined as and upgraded to the level of Chefetz Shel Torah. Bilam has his own Sefer based on his Nevuah, and now Moshe Rabbeinu would rewrite the Sefer of Bilam, and hence we have this parsha of Balak. And what's unique about this parsha is really the amazing Nevuah, the prophecy of Bilam. So much of our understanding, especially of the Achris Hayom in the end of days, is built and predicated on this parsha, on the Nevuah of Bilam. And we're going to talk at great length about the relationship between Bilam as a person and his prophecy. But right now we know one thing, that the Torah says, Adover asher yosim elokim b'fi oso adaber, that Bilam was only at liberty to recite words of prophecy as God allowed him to do so, and he couldn't go beyond that. This parsha has an amazing message for all of us about our faith in the Almighty. And the reason for that is because we have no way of knowing about the entire episode of Balak and Bilam except through the Torah. All of the other major episodes that took place during the course of Jewish history have a Mesorah. There were those who were there to witness. Take, for example, the revelation at Sinai. And they transmitted it to their children and to their children's children. But nobody could transmit the story of Parshas Balak, because that took place in hiding, in privacy. It was only when Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu, and then Moshe revealed it to Klal Yisrael. And that's a tremendous emunah, a faith in God, that God would protect us from our enemies, even when we're not even aware of the fact that our enemies are out there to attack us. Now, I pointed out that the word Vayikar, here in this pasuk, Vayikar Elokim is Bilam, and we saw the translation, God chanced upon Bilam. The word Vayikar, which appears in two parshios, here and also in the parsha of Amalek. There in Amalek it says, Asher Karcha Baderech, also the word Karcha from the word Vayikar. And what is the meaning of the word Vayikar? Again, you call it chance, but I think it should be interpreted and translated in a slightly different way, and that is surprise. When something happens in history that's an absolute surprise, something that you could never predict up front, that's called Vayikar. And we're going to have this in two situations, in two episodes. One is the episode of Amalek. Amalek is really a nomadic tribe that lives in the desert. Klal Yisrael comes out of Mitzrayim, and out of nowhere, total surprise, Amalek attacks the Jewish nation. And in the case of Bilam, we also have a tremendous surprise. Bilam has no clue if and when he's going to get the divine word. When will he experience the prophecy and be transmitted the word of God? And Vayikar. Vayikar means out of a surprise. Now I'd like to compare for a moment these two parshios, that of Amalek, Vayikar, and that of Bilam. What is the element of surprise? On a deeper level, the word surprise, the concept of surprise, applies when there doesn't seem to be a cause for something. We were well aware and we evaluated the entire situation and all the possible causes. We didn't find any reason to believe that X would occur. And when we have that surprise, it all of a sudden wakes us up and we are perplexed. We don't understand why this surprise surprised us, because it has no cause. And on a deeper level, Amalek represents the absolute hatred, that is blindless hatred against the Jew. Why should Amalek attack the Jewish people? Are they threatening Amalek? Amalek comes from a different part of the Midbar, and Klal Yisrael are going on their way, men, women, and children, marching towards the land. There's no rationale. And this is so important to understand Jewish history and anti-Semitism in general. We look for rationales, and very often secularists will give their sociological, scientific, so to speak, explanation for the hatred of the Jew. But at the end of the day, we know it's a surprise. It's Asher Karcha Baderech. It's something that we can never understand, we can never really explain, we can never analyze the reason, the cause. There's always going to be an element of surprise. There's so many people who express their cold, cruel hatred to the Jewish people when we're not doing anything to them. We have almost no relationship. They could be on the other side of the world. And therefore, when it comes to Amalek, we have the concept of Asher Karcha Baderech. Now let's fast forward to Bilam. Once again, the pasuk indicates Vayikar Elokim es Bilam. Ulai Yikra, he says to Balak, Ulai Yikra Hashem Likrasi, perhaps the Lord will happen to chance and appear to me. Bilam was caught by surprise. Why is that? Bilam had a different plan. His idea was, and his hope, and for that he was hired by Balak, was to curse the Bnei Yisrael. When a prophetic vision appeared to Bilam and he realized that God is communicating with him, he was totally caught by surprise. He didn't think that God would participate in his program, his agenda to curse the Jewish people. And how much more so was he surprised when instead of a klola, what came out of his mouth was a bracha, not just a regular blessing, second rate. This was the highest, most lofty, and perhaps most elegant blessing of all time. And that's what came out of Bilaam's mouth. There was an element of surprise in the divine revelation to Bilaam. And we really don't understand exactly why God revealed himself to Bilaam. You know, God could have found so many different methods and different conduits to bring about the blessing to Klal Yisrael. But through Bilaam, we'll never really understand it. It's the most strange phenomenon that a non-Jew, a heathen who is an anti-adversary of the Jewish people, he would be the one to get this prophecy. And on the highest level, the loftiest and most sophisticated blessing for Klal Yisrael. Why did Hashem bring it through Bilaam? This is not what you call tahara in a kli tahar. This is a kli tame, a very, very condemned and contaminated individual, a scoundrel of people. We could talk from now till doomsday about how Chazal described the lifestyle of Bilaam, notwithstanding his cold and cruel intentions against Klal Yisrael. For him to be the conduit for this great lofty nevuah to bless the people of Israel is a question that we can never come up with an answer. That's Vayikar. Just like in Amalek, we can never really understand the hatred of Amalek against Klal Yisrael. We can never really have an answer to the question as to why God concerned himself with someone like Bilaam, and he had to tell Bilaam, first of all, not to go, then he tells him to go, then he tells him again not to go. I mean, there's so many parts of the story that make no sense. And it's very interesting that the concept of surprise, something almost irrational, really dates back early in Jewish history. Yaakov Avinu chances upon an unknown person, anonymous, faceless. This is the Sorrow Shel Esav, Chazal interpret. And he engages Yaakov in a struggle, in a wrestling match through the night. Who is he? An entire section of Parshas Vayishlach. A man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. Who is he? Where did he come from? What does he represent? Is there any way of reconciling our differences as he's attacking us? No answers, just questions. There's a cloud of confusion, a heavy cloud that hovers over the entire episode. We know there was a bitter struggle. We know that there was a fiend, an adversary wanted to destroy the Jewish people. But there was no apparent reason for it. And all our rules, our rational rules of explanation, of science, of investigation, could never really be employed in these parshios. And therefore, Vayikar, this is something which defies our rational understanding. I want to tell you that it's very interesting that another individual throughout our history also comes with a nevuah, and he is a ger who comes from Edom. And I want to leave that for a discussion as we go along. Let's take a look at the following pasuk, pasuk hey. Again, we're going through the last part of Perek Chav Gimel and Perek Chav Dalet. We want to go through tonight, if we can, the prophecies of Bilaam. Vayosem Hashem davar bepi Bilaam. Chazal tell us that mitoch berchaso atamakir es kloloso. Sometimes, if you look carefully below the surface at someone who is blessing you, you can discover what his real intention, what his curse was, the curse that's disguised by this fig leaf of a bracha. And often Chazal will tell us that if we read the brachos carefully of Bilam, we'll know what Bilam really had in mind, his intention, if it wasn't changed and altered by HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intervention, what would be the klal that he had in mind? And here, at this point, I would like to reminisce in this context about something that happened in the late 50s, approximately 60 or 70 years ago. The Secretary of State at that time was a man named John Foster Dulles. He actually died in the year 1959. But a few years before he died, he famously, at a Senate committee meeting, was asked the following question. Now keep in mind that John Dulles was an elder in the Episcopalian Church, besides being Secretary of State. The question that was asked at that session was, why do the Arabs hate the Jews? And his answer was, because the Jews killed the founder of their religion. I have no doubt that, like Bilam of old, John Dulles was subject to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intervention, but mitoch birchaso, ata makir b'kololoso. He didn't really mean to say that the Arabs hate the Jews because they believe that we killed their founder, we killed their religion. What he meant to say was that the Jews killed the founder of our religion. Just the Malach came and switched his mind. I'm not a psychologist, by the way. I certainly know a Gemara, and the Gemara tells us in Masechta Sanhedrin that if you really look at what Bilam said, you could appreciate what he had in his heart. When a person speaks at length, sometimes the truth pops up and slips out. Why do the Arabs hate the Jews? He really wanted to answer that I myself, as a Christian, bear no love for the Jewish people. They killed our Messiah, and they forfeited their inheritance of Abraham. But the angel intervened. And I asked myself the question, isn't it so fascinating that the Christians believe that we killed their God or their Messiah, we were responsible, which is probably not even true, but in their subconscious mind, they really have a certain fear of the fact that the Jewish nation have returned to Zion. The whole enterprise of the Jewish state is a thorn in their sides, because from a theological point of view, they believe that the people of Israel have strayed from the right path, and all the promises of the Bible, of the Old Testament, will be fulfilled with the Christians who accepted their Messiah. And it really pains them, as philosophers of Christianity, to mention the state of Israel, just the word state of Israel. I get a certain pleasure when I hear on the news that there was a certain decision made by the United Nations, and we are waiting till after the Jewish Sabbath to get the response of the State of Israel. I get a pleasure from that. I remember when there was a news release from the United Press, on Passover Eve, the Jews in Israel will sit down at the Seder table, confident that the miracles of ancient Egypt will reoccur today. So when I remember this episode, I connect it with Bilam. But perhaps the most elegant and beautiful prophecy and blessing that comes out of the unholy mouth of Bilam is the following very profound words. And this is in Pasuk Tes. So once again, for those who have a Chumash, we're in Perek Chav Gimel in Pasuk Tes. Hein am levadod yishkon ubagoyim lo yischashav. It is a nation that will dwell alone and will not be reckoned amongst the nations of the world. They're alone and they're unified. And I'd like to speak to you for a few moments about the concept of the Jewish people being unified and being alone and being lonely amongst the nations. In the Amida for Minchan Shabbos, Mi ki amcha Yisrael goy echad ba'aretz, who is like your people, a unique nation on the face of the earth? The unity of our nation expresses itself in two different ways. First, the unity of a spiritual community, a congregation of Mamleches Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh, of a kingdom of princes and a holy nation. This was the Bris at Har Sinai, the covenant at the revelation of Sinai. We are a unique people, a community with a uniqueness in our way of life on a spiritual religious level. What is similar between an old Yemenite Jew walking the cobblestones of Yerushalayim and a Jew living in the suburbs of the city of Boston? Or for that matter, a Jew in New York, in Los Angeles, in Johannesburg, or in Tel Aviv? What connects us all and makes us one unity and one nation? And the answer is, we all recite the same Shema Yisrael, we have Shabbos, we have Kol Nidre, we have the Seder, we have Kashrus, we have Tefillin, we have Taras HaMishpacha. These are the ties that link us all together. We are called Adas Yisrael, Adas Miloshon Edus, and we can testify and transmit that Edus over all generations and all across the globe of the earth, the testimony of Har Sinai, of the Mitzvah Hashem, of our history and our future redemption. That is the Edus and the testimony of the Eda, of the religious, spiritual entity that transcends and connects all generations. We have almost a communal bank, a memory bank, that connects us all to a divine source, to a past, to a present, and to a future. It's a collective awareness, a memory, and a testimony that unites all Jews into one community. A Jew who erases that memory and wants to disconnect himself from the Jewish community has basically destroyed that unique collective tradition that defines us as a separate Jewish community, as an Am Kadosh Meleches Kohanim from the time of Har Sinai. But there's another concept of unity, and that is not an Eda, but rather, as the Pasuk says, also at the time of Har Sinai, I shall take you to me as a people, v'lakachti oschem li la'am, v'yisi lachem l'elokim. You are an Am, not just an Eda. An Am is a nation that shares the same paradoxical fate and destiny throughout history. The history of the Jewish people doesn't fit at all into any scientific historical perspective based on causality. There are so many things about the fate of the Jew and the Jewish nation that defy the process of history. We are, as Bilam says, Am Levadad Yishkon. We are separate. We are lonely from the other nations. And we will dwell alone and cannot be reckoned amongst the nations. Look at the state of Israel today. Who could understand that the Jewish people, after being downtrodden over the course of millennia, and last but not least the Holocaust, could rise up with a unity and create a state. But again, our fate once again is that of loneliness. When we hear of a leader somewhere on the face of the earth that identifies the state of Israel as a great contribution, we open our eyes with wonder. We thank God because we are a lonely people. And we look historically, politically, to find some sort of understanding of our fate as a nation. And we are unified in that sense. Once again, I would like to give an example from the Shoah. In the Shoah, Jews by the millions were turned to ashes. Who were those ashes? What were they? Were they the ashes of the Hasidic Jews, the pious Jews, the Lithuanian Rosh Yeshivas and their Talmidim? Were they not also the ashes of Jews who had only a limited, if any, connection to the Am Kadosh of Har Sinai? They were heretics, they were radicals, they were socialists and communists, but all the ashes mixed together. And that's the Am Levadad Yishkon of Bilam. And this discussion, in my view, has practical repercussions. Here in New York City, there's a board of rabbis. And I've discussed this many times with Rabbi Berzon, Rav Dov Aryeh Berzon, about Orthodox rabbis joining or not joining the Board of Rabbis of New York. The Board of Rabbis is made up of all the different movements within the nation of Israel. And I requested and I encouraged the Orthodox rabbinate to join the Board of Rabbis. Because the purpose of the board is to present a united front against the nations of the world. And if we don't present that unity, then our enemies will take advantage of that disunity. And so when all groups and movements of Judaism are united to present a position against the non-Jewish world, we cannot tolerate any division. Any friction in the Jewish camp could be disastrous. And from the ideal of unity as a political, historical nation, everyone, every single Jew, from Mea Shearim to the most assimilated Jew, are included. However, when it comes to our spiritual, religious interests, when it comes to issues about Jewish education, synagogues, councils of rabbis, that's a different type of unity. That's the unity that expresses our spiritual, ideological, collective nationhood as a Torah community. And here it's my opinion that the Orthodox rabbis should not unite with such groups that deny the fundamentals of our worldview. In what way is the Jewish faith different and unique compared to other faiths? Bilam felt intuitively compelled to categorize the Jew as a nation that dwells alone. How is this aloneness, how is this distinctiveness express itself? And the answer is that Judaism and its uniqueness requires A, B, and C. First, the mitzvos. These are mandates from God. They tell us how to behave in every single area of human behavior. And the halacha, the Jewish law, is formulated in very precise nuances, codified by Torah scholars throughout the centuries and throughout our history. The commandments are not only national and communal, they're very personal. Every individual has to observe the Torah in his own particular way. And Chazal always speak about each one of the giants of the Talmud who had his own particular mitzvah, his own distinct character. But the bottom line is that through the covenant, the Bris at Har Sinai, we, the Jewish people, have become part of a covenantal community with the Almighty God. If someone would take away from our Jewishness and our Judaism, our Brit Sinai, our covenant at Har Sinai for mitzvos, then they would basically be undermining our singularity as an Am Levadad Yishkon. Number two, Judaism has a system of values, of principles. The Rambam has codified 13 principles of our faith. These are the tenets. These are our theological and philosophical concepts and beliefs, premises about God, about man, about creation, about reward and punishment, and finally, about the future redemption at the end of days. All of these are our treasure, and unfortunately in modern times, everything that's uniquely Jewish has come under attack, and there are those even within our own fold, unfortunately, who have questioned our authority and our faith, and sometimes they even have an affinity to identify with the fundamentals of other religions. And once again, Am Levadad Yishkon requires that we reaffirm our commitment to Hashem with a sense of pride and privilege, that we are a faith community, and our faith is predicated on very stalwart, very fundamental principles that cannot be blown away by the wind. And thirdly, future, our expectations, our belief in the coming of Mashiach, that will vindicate our singularity, our chosenness, the ingathering of the exiles into the Holy Land, the establishment again of the Beis HaMikdash, and a universal acknowledgement of the ethical monotheism of Judaism. This experience of Mashiach, the realization of world peace, all this will sustain our belief for countless centuries, our belief b'chol yom achakelo, in periods of trial and tribulation, the Jews as a nation always had a vision of the future, and that connects us together as an Am Levadad, as a unique and singular nation, separate from the nations of the world. I'd like to point out to you another beautiful prophecy of Bilam. And here, Bilam speaks about the shofar and the trua, the blasts of the shofar. And he says, Usruas melech bo. And he, meaning the Jewish people, have the king's trua. What is trua? And what is so beautiful and lofty about this prophecy of Bilam? If we read the Pasuk of Aleph in its entirety, Lo hibit oven v'yakov lo ra amel v'yisrael Hashem elokov imo usruas melech bo. And the beauty of this Pasuk can be proven by the fact that Chazal integrated this very Pasuk, word for word, into our davening on Rosh Hashanah, on the holy day, the day of judgment. He does not look at evil in Jacob, and he has seen no perversity in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and he has the friendship of God. If we open up the Tanakh, and we look for the word trua, we'll find that it has two distinct meanings. If we open up to the 24th chapter of Yeshayahu Navi, the Pasuk says, Ro'eh his ro'a'a oretz, that the trua is identified with the shattering, piercing noise on the earth. And that shattering noise is punishment that represents divine justice and judgment and din. If you take a look, in this case in Yirmiyahu HaNavi, in Perek Daled, once again, There's a concept called Truas Milchama. My heart stirs within me. I cannot be silent. For you, my soul, have heard the sound of the shofar, the alarm of war. And the Ramban, in his commentary on Vayikra, points out that as a human being, we live in the valley of fear, of tears. We're exposed to destruction, to that shrua in which the punishment has a shattering noise. And that's din, and no one can avoid din. However, the word shrua has a totally different meaning as well. The shofar is going to blow on Rosh Hashanah, and it becomes an instrument that facilitates our friendship with Almighty God, between man and God. When Yosef bestows a blessing upon his children at the end of his life, at the end of Sefer Bereishis, he declares, "The Lord has befriended me, haro'eh osi," the same shoresh of the word trua, friendship. Rosh Hashanah begins with the trua of the alarm, the shattering alarm of din, of judgment. But we blow the shofar. And says the Ramban, as a result of that shofar, the Almighty stands up, kaviyochel, from the throne of justice, and he sits on the throne of mercy, of rachamim. An entire transformation takes place. And therefore, the pasuk Truas Melech Bo, which has been integrated into the Musaf service of Rosh Hashanah, is so appropriate, because it indicates the power of the Jew through the shofar, through the trua, to take that trua of Ra and turn it into a trua of friendship and transform Midas Adin into Midas Agrachan. I'd like to turn your attention to a few words here in Perek Chavdalet. We're now moving on to Perek Chavdalet. And please fast forward to Pasuk Dalet. Ni'um shomea imre kel asher machazei shakai yechazeh nofel ugalui einayim. The word of the one, meaning Bilam, who hears God and God's sayings. He sees the vision of the Almighty fallen, yet with open arms. The Sifri, in its comment on this pasuk, sets up a comparison and a contrast between the prophecy of Bilam and that of Moshe Rabbeinu. And it emphasizes two points in this pasuk. Number one, the point of Shomea. The word Shomea means to hear, indicates a certain passivity. Bilam hears the word of God. He is totally passive. And number two, he's a nofel ugluyei einayim. Nofel means he sits or falls at the time of his prophecy. No active participation. He's totally passive. The word of God is upon him, and he doesn't even stand up to be part of the prophetic experience. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, initiates a prophecy with the Almighty, and at some point, says the Sifri, as opposed to Bilam, who knows that it's God who's speaking, Moshe Rabbeinu sometimes gets lost, so to speak, I mean that metaphorically, and it's almost like he's hearing his own voice, not something from without that's imposed upon him, but rather something from within. And to indicate Moshe Rabbeinu's active participation in prophecy, the Sifri points out that by Moshe we always find V'ata po amod imadi, Moshe Rabbeinu is standing in contrast to Bilam, who is sitting down. These comments of the Sifri, I think, reveal a fundamental contrast between two personalities and two prophets, one Bilam and the other Moshe. Two different models, if you will, extreme poles apart from each other of Bilam and Moshe. On the one hand, when we read Bilam's prophecies, as I told you before, No one could compare to his elegance, his polished words, that as we saw before, have even integrated into that very Musaf service on Rosh Hashanah. Every morning a Jew enters into the synagogue and he recites the prophecy of Bilam, Matovu Alecha Yaakov, Mishkanot Secha Yisrael. And yet, where is Bilam himself? Bilam himself is totally passive. More than that, the word of God is compelled upon him. He has no choice but to speak these words of prophecy and recite the great blessings that God has forced in his mouth. Rashi, in his commentary on the Torah, if we get a chance, we'll go through it, compares Bilam to a net, a fish net, when the fisherman catches, you know, the hook catches the mouth of the fish, and Hashem catches the mouth of Bilam. I would like to compare this to the first episode in the history of man, Adam v'Chava. Following the sin, Adam and Chava fashioned for themselves begodim, clothes that are made out of fig leaves. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, how do we know that their clothes were made out of fig leaves? It says in the Pasuk Alei Te'ena, and that's because the tree of knowledge, the Eitz Hadas, from which they ate, was in fact a fig leaf. A fig tree, according to that opinion in the Gemara. Now, when the Pasuk describes these clothes that were created, manufactured by Adam and Chava, it says, Kosnos are leather garments. R is written with an ayin, which means it's made from a hide of an animal. However, Chazal tells us in the Medrash that Rabbi Meir, the great Tana, had a scroll, and in his scroll, instead of R with an ayin, it was spelled with an aleph. And the Gemara and the Medrash explains. Whereas Adam and Chava sought to create clothing from the very source of their sin, in a sense identifying themselves with that personality of a sinner, Hashem, according to Rabbi Meir, had a different idea. The clothes were not to be manufactured out of fig leaves, but rather out of R, out of light. What does this mean on a deeper level? Hashem designed clothing that would cast light on man's true existence. That light would penetrate into man's essential personality to identify with man in his unblemished state of being. Speech is very similar. And by comparison, I would say that there is a speech which you could call a fig leaf and a speech which you could call a cloak of light. And herein, the Sifri finds the contrast between Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy and that of Bilam. Bilam's prophecy, like the garments that Adam and Chava wove for themselves, is really just a fig leaf. His human speech is only a fig leaf that conceals his true rotten thoughts and emotions, his inner cruel and cold personality. His character, Bilam's character, is so far removed, light years away from the words that he spoke. The words that he spoke were just, as we said before, a covering, concealing his true intentions, his emotions, and his thoughts. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, represents an entirely different kind of prophecy. His prophecy was himself. He identified with his prophecy. It was not foreign to him. Hashem did not have to put words into his mouth and compel him to recite those words of prophecy. He expressed the emotions and the thoughts of his own soul, of his own spirit. From an experiential perspective, his prophecy emanated from the depths of his soul and reflected his true spirit. His personality merged with his prophecy and was one and the same. The prophecy of Moshe could be compared to the cloak of light the Ksones Or with an Aleph of Rabbi Meir. And therefore Bilaam's words had no connection to himself. It was that hook in his mouth. God had compelled him to speak those wonderful words. So with all due respect to his elegance and his vision and his metaphors and the way he presents the end of days, all so beautiful. But that's coming from God. And Bilaam is totally passive. He doesn't even stand up. He's a no-fail. But Moshe, on the other hand, stands erect when he hears the prophecy, because the prophecy emanates from himself. He identifies totally. It is a reflection of his true spirit, his true soul. And therefore, he in a sense affirms the prophecy by standing up. And he participates in that glorious experience. I'd like to point out a Gemara in Masechta Sanhedrin on another part of Bilaam's prophecy. So now you can fast forward to Perikov Dalit, and you will see in Pasuk Yud Zayin, Dorach Kochav Miyakov Vekom Shevet Misrael. This is Bilaam's prophecy foretelling the coming of Mashiach. The Rambam says that our faith in Melech HaMashiach is one of the 13 principles of faith, and he quotes this pasuk, Dorach Kochav Miyakov Vekom Shevet Miyisrael. Often I ask myself the question, why is it that the Rambam had to quote this pasuk? Why not quote the pasuk in Sefer Dvarim that specifically foretells the end of days? B'tzalecha u'mitzalecha, when you are distressed and all things will happen upon you in the end of days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him. Perhaps the answer lies in a twofold belief in Bias HaMashiach. First, Bias HaMashiach means Malchus Shamayim. The Ribbono Shel Olam will finally be king over the entire universe. And when during the Yomim Noraim we recite Umolach, and you God will reign over the entire world, I'll call Tevel, the text refers not to a human being, no mention of Melech HaMashiach, but rather to God Himself. No one but God will be king, and there is no human king. But yet, our belief in Mashiach has another dimension to it. There will be a Melech HaMashiach. There will be a human being, flesh and blood, who would come and redeem the world. He's not an angel. He's a human. The Rambam has a whole list in Hilchos Melachim of the various features, physical and psychological, that qualify a person as Melech HaMashiach. This too is an integral part of our belief in Mashiach. There's an amazing Gemara in Perek HaChelek at the end of Sanhedrin about a discussion between a Rav Hillel, not Hillel the first, but a Namora Hillel, and Rav Yosef. Hillel says there will be no Messiah for the Jewish people. And apparently, according to Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, only HaKadosh Baruch Hu Himself will bring about the redemption. He will send no shliach whatsoever. And this generated a very sharp response, almost ballistic, from Rav Yosef. Rav Yosef said about Rabbi Hillel that may Hashem HaKadosh Baruch Hu be mochel Rav Hillel for saying such a thing. Our belief is not just in HaKadosh Baruch Hu bringing about the redemption, but also in a messenger, in a Melech HaMashiach, who will come at a certain time. It's not enough to believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will redeem him, will redeem the people of Israel. But rather we need someone else, a human messenger, a Melech HaMashiach. And Rav Hillel, by claiming that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself will do it, That is an unacceptable sentence, a declaration which Rav Yosef says requires mechila from Hashem. We can now begin to understand why the Rambam in Hilchos Melachim, when he substantiates our belief in Mashiach, quotes the pasuk that we're seeing here in Parshas Balak, Darach Kochav Miyakov. It means that this is our belief in Melech HaMashiach, the human redeemer, who will be the agent of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to bring about the ultimate redemption. And Bilam continues, and he recites a beautiful blessing, Erenu v'lo ata, Ashurenu v'lo korov. I see it, but not now. It's something in the future. Why is it so important that I see something in the future? And that's a great blessing bestowed upon the people of Israel. Our people prepare themselves for the future. Every person, every individual member of Klal Yisrael is responsible to prepare himself for the future. When it comes to Shabbos, for example, the Chazal say, Kol Misha Lo Hichin Lever Shabbos Mayochal. Shabbos requires preparation. And so too, the Shabbos Shel Olam, the day that's Kula Shabbos, requires preparation. Man is called upon to look towards the distant future, to build for future generations, to live his life properly, anticipating that time of Arenu Velo Ata, but in the future, and preparing for that future. And Bilam continues, Arenu Velo Ata, Ashurenu Velo Karov, Darach Kochav Miyakov, Vekom Shevet Bisrael Umachatz, Pasei Moav, Vekarker Kol Bnei Sheis. A star has gone forth from Jacob, a staff will arise from Israel, which will crush the princes of Moab and uproot the sons of Sheis. And it's interesting that Chazal say that on the Pasuk Lo Kom Kim Moshe Od, there's no other prophet like Moshe, we should emphasize Lo Kom Bi Yisrael Kim Moshe, Bi Yisrael Lo Kom, Avol Be'umos Olam Kam. There will be a prophecy in the nations of the world that will compare to that of Moshe Rabbeinu. How can we compare the prophecy of Moshe and the prophecy of Bilam? Once again, to quote my grandfather, Reb Chaim, he used to say that the uniqueness of Bilam is found in one particular dimension of his prophecy. And that is that already at the time of Yaakov Avinu, at the end of the Chumash, when he gathers together his Shvatim, his children, he already hints at the end of days, at the eschatological view and perspective, that vision of Melech HaMashiach. But it is Bilam in his prophecy who really fleshes it out, so to speak. He discusses King David in Darach Kochav Miyakov. He discusses the Melech HaMashiach, Erenu V'lo Ata, and Chazal says Erenu V'lo Ata is a reference to David HaMelech. And this means the Melech HaMashiach, the star, the King Mashiach, who will come from David HaMelech. A staff will arise from Israel, is an allusion to the Melech HaMashiach. Edom shall be possessed, this is a reference to David HaMelech. It's all references to the Melech HaMashiach. What is the mission of the Melech HaMashiach? The Rambam explains it. It's a continuation of the old Malchus, the rule of King David. Number two, it's to reinstate the temple, the Beis HaMikdash and all the Avoda. Number three, to resettle the Jewish people in Israel. Number four, to reinstate Shemitah and Yovel. And there will be world peace for the first time in history. This is how the Rambam describes the prophecy of Melech HaMashiach, the government of the Melech HaMashiach. And who is it that will impart this message to us. It's the most ironic of all the Torah that God appoints this non-Jew, this cold and cruel individual, to relate and transmit this prophecy, this vision of the end of days. Perhaps we could say that God selected Bilam to tell us that even despite the never-ending battle of anti-Semitism versus Jewish survival, nevertheless, the Jews will succeed and the non-Jews ultimately will accept God's rule. And that prophecy comes from the mouth of a heathen anti-Semite of the first degree. It's so ironic. And I mentioned to you earlier that there's another ironic prophecy amongst the prophets of Israel, and that's Ovadia. Chazal tell us that Ovadia was a descendant of Edom, of Esav. He was a convert from Edom. And what message does Ovadia Novi transmit? He says, "And saviors shall ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esav." Imagine, he's a convert from Edom, and he's delivering a message that the people of Israel ultimately will conquer Esav. They will ascend to the Mount of Zion and judge the mountain of Esav. And finally, I want to discuss with you one more prophecy of Bilam, and then maybe we could wrap it up with the eights of Bilam and the Bedos Moav. The Pasuk says, Vayomer, Eisan Moshavecha. This you'll see in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, in Perek Chaf Dalet. Eisan Moshavecha, your abode is bulwark. That means very strong. V'sim basela kanecha, and you have placed your nest in a solid rock. Chazal tell us that the word Eisan, the bulwark, is none other than an allusion to the Eisan HaKadmoni, the original Eisan, which is Avram Avinu. And Chazal revealed that Avram Avinu, in his quest to discover God, had no teacher. The Rambam codifies this at the beginning of Hilchas Akum. I will quickly translate the first three halachas in Perek Aleph Hilchas Akum. The Mighty One, Eisan, Zeh, meaning Avram was weaned, and shortly afterwards he began to explore, to think. He was a child, yet he began to incessantly, throughout the day and night, wondering, how is it possible for the sphere to continue to revolve without anyone controlling it? Who makes it revolve? Surely it doesn't cause itself to revolve. He had no teacher. There was no one to inform him. Rather, he was mired in the Ur of the Chaldees amongst foolish idolaters. His father, mother, and all the people around him were idol worshippers, and he would worship with them. However, his heart explored and ultimately revealed understanding. He approached the way of truth. He understood the path of righteousness through his accurate comprehension. He realized that there was one God who controlled the sphere, that he had created everything. There was no other God amongst all entities, and Avram knew that the entire world had made a mistake. What caused them to error was their service to the stars and the images, and here the Rambam goes on and on to describe the development of idol worship. Avram Avinu, says the Rambam, had no teacher. So who disclosed to him the truth about the existence of God, the greatest of all truths? And the answer, I believe, is that God did communicate with Avram Avinu constantly. But there are two types of prophecy. Avram Avinu's prophecy belongs to the prophecy of someone who's unaware that his insights, which are intuitive, with sudden flashes of his mind, are really words of God addressed to the prophets. It's a message from the Almighty. But then there's external prophecy. When the prophet beholds a vision, he hears a voice, and it comes from the outside. and the identity of the speaker, be it God himself, be it a malach, is disclosed to the prophet. But here, we have a different type of revelation. It's anonymous. The prophet is unaware of the fact that speech is coming from somewhere beyond. He's not conscious that he's been addressed. The revelation transpires in silence. It's the revelation, the experience of the great personality of that Eson of Avraham Avinu. God spoke to him from within. An Eson personality has that strength. He's Eson Moshevecha. He has an elemental strength, and you can rely on it and lean on it. It's unchangeable. It has the strength of the strongest rock. It's the strength of Avraham Avinu, the Avos, the most invincible, unconquerable. It's an innate strength. It's inseparable because it's part of their very essence. And so Avraham discovers God by himself with no teacher, no guide. He drew his conclusions from his own mind, his own soul, his own intuition from within. His knowledge was nurtured by intuitive flashes that came from within. And that's why the Rambam emphasizes that Avraham Avinu did not have anyone to instruct him. He was Eson, he was mighty, and all this might came from within himself.
And Yirbu on both ends. So there's a number of
right.
The concept of Heinam Lebedad, and I don't know if Bilam is really making a cursor or if he's just stating a point of fact.
I agree with you that it could be positive, it could be negative, but I wouldn't say it's just a statement of fact. I think it's a nevuah, and it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu revealing the essence of Klal Yisrael. Now we can take that essence in many different ways. You know, we can identify ourselves as a separate nation that doesn't participate at all, and Chazal always emphasized having mispalel b'shlomo shel malchus. Avraham Avinu himself, as we described him before, is not only the originator of our faith, but he is also the nasi amongst the prince amongst the nations. But there's another side to it, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling us that we shouldn't be imitating the goyim. We shouldn't be assimilating. We should recognize our uniqueness, our aloneness. And perhaps it's a bracha in disguise that the nations of the world see us as alone, because otherwise maybe we'd be tempted by Ishakeu, you know, like in the case of Esav, who wants to bring Yaakov closer. There's so many different ways of undermining the people. I would just like to end a few minutes' time with the pasuk at the end of Parashas Balak. And this is already the next chapter, and that's Perek Chaf Hei. And it says, Vayoshev Yisrael Bashitim Vayochel Ha'am Liznos Es Bnos Moav, etc., etc. The people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moav. And Chazal tell us that it was none other than Bilam himself who gave this Eitzah, that the God of Israel hates Zima, he doesn't tolerate Zima. And Chazal described how the women, the daughters of Moab, would stand outside the oil, and before they would do their favors, they would demand that, you know, take out a little geshko, a little bit of an idol, and demand that every Jewish man would bow down to the idol. This concept of what we call orgiastic society, hedonistic society, dates back to the time of the Mabul. And the pasuk there in Sefer Bray, Parshas Bereishis, says, the sons of the nobles saw the daughters of man when they were beautifying themselves. They took them for themselves, wives from amongst them that they chose. Whoever they chose, the pasuk says. Orgiastic man, it's whoever they chose. He wants freedom. He's not willing to accept normative law. He rebels against law. No authority, whether it's this worldly or transcendental, can legislate how he can enjoy his life. No one can infringe upon his life. in terms of his hedonistic rites for pleasure. Orgiastic man not only responds to inevitable biological urges and yields to the pleasure that he desires, but he experiments. He precipitates new pleasures, unheard of, contrived. He challenges himself to find artificial situations so that the body can respond in a brand new way to and engage in gratifying action. I see the Western society, typical, representative of orgiastic society, and the Torah hated orgiastic man. It's abominable. And it's censured first and foremost by the last of the Aseret Dibros, thou shalt not covet, which means don't desire something that's beyond your reach. Man must not stretch out his hand towards infinity, towards carnal boundlessness, towards the vastness that the flesh demands of man. The Torah does condone pleasure, happiness, gracious living, but only if enjoyment is bounded and the call of passion is moderated. One may pursue pleasure if he knows how to retreat at the proper moment.